Good morning again, Genesis. If you have your Bible with you, could you turn it to Mark 6? And we'll be starting at chapter 14. In keeping with, we've been going through Mark as the new Exodus. So today we're going to be reading about the death of John the Baptist in Mark 6, 14. Herod Antipas, the king, soon heard about Jesus because everyone was talking about him. Some were saying, "This must be John the Baptist, raised from the dead. That is why he can do such miracles." Others said, "He's the prophet Elijah." Still others said, "He's a prophet like the other great prophets of the past." When Herod heard about Jesus, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has come back from the dead." For Herod had sent soldiers to arrest him and imprison John as a favor to Herodias. She had been his brother Philip's wife, but Herod had married her. John had been telling Herod, "It is against God's law for you to marry your brother's wife." So Herodias bore a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But without Herod's approval, she was powerless. For Herod respected John, and knowing he was a good and holy man, he protected him. Herod was greatly disturbed whenever he talked with John, but even so, he liked to listen to him. Herodias' chance finally came on Herod's birthday. He gave a party for his high government officials, army officers, and the leading citizens of Galilee. Then his daughter, also named Herodias, came in and performed a dance that greatly pleased Herod and his guests. "Ask me for anything you like," the king said to the girl, "and I will give it to you." He even vowed, "I will give you whatever you ask, up to half the kingdom." She went out and asked her mother, "What should I ask for?" Her mother told her, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." So the girl hurried back to the king and told him, "I want the head of John the Baptist right now on a tray." Then the king deeply regretted what he had said. Because of the vows he had made in front of his guest, he couldn't refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner to the prison to cut off John's head and bring it to him. The soldier beheaded John in the prison, brought his head on a tray, and gave it to the girl, who took it to her mother. When John's disciples heard what had happened, they came to get his body and buried it.
Well, good morning, everyone. Who knows? The rumor is that this may be one of the last times that we have to do this. I'm not convinced myself, but it is wonderful to be with you. It's wonderful to teach again. To be honest, I've missed not teaching, not being able to journey us through these vulnerable times. But I'm looking forward to the Zoom conversation straight after this. For those of you who don't know, we've kind of got a family Zoom up just to touch base and hang out and pray with each other. And just generally have some fun. So, you heard the text. We've had some great worship. Now what? Tom Holland, the British historian, is probably my favorite read right now. I've just bought his book, Dominion, and how Christianity has basically shaped Western civilization. Beautiful read. Great author. And the interesting thing is, to the best of my knowledge, he actually hasn't come to faith yet. But I was listening to an interview he had the other day, and it was a short 2.5 minute clip. And in it, he said something that really stuck with me. He said, "Bishops, vicars, pastors, evangelists," he said, "should not be teaching stuff that we can get on the evening news, a softer form of socio-political commentary." He said, "What Christians should be doing is preaching the weird stuff." I love that. We've got to be preaching the weird stuff. This story is one of those weird stuff moments in the Bible. And what I want to do is just spend a little bit of time unpackaging it, hopefully applying it into our world. Some of the things I say this morning may be a little difficult to hear. I'm aware of that. But I'd like us to open our hearts to the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit minister to us. These have been such peculiar times. And I think in peculiar times, the church needs to be a very loud, clear trumpet call. We can't blur into extinction. We can't just disappear into the many voices out there. I think if ever the church needs to be a distinct clarion sound of this is who our God is. This is how he loves, leads, and cares for his people. This is our response to the moment. So we're going to look at the weird stuff. John the Baptizer, who preaches this very strong, robust message. Herod, who's married to Herodias, poorly, finds great offense, but curiosity with this peculiar man, and ends up having John executed. But once we scratch below the surface, I think we find a far more compelling story. Let's have a look. Leonard Ravenhill, one of the early revivalists that helped the church anticipate a readiness for Jesus, for his spirit to come and visit with us, says some of the most important pages in the Bible are the white ones between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's that white paper that represents 400 years of divine silence. Now, all of us have struggled, haven't we, with wanting to be with our mates, with wanting to be with family, friends, around a meal, have a hug, have a hold, have a voice, have an encouragement, have something that makes it feel beautiful. Tian had his 21st birthday, and guess what? We couldn't do something amazing for him. He'll remember his 21st by what didn't happen rather than by what did happen. And if that's true of these little momentary matters, how much more a people of Israel who had known for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, had known the voice of God, suddenly they're silenced, not for a day or week or a year, but for year upon year, millennia upon millennia, and for 400 years. Stories are told from fathers to sons, from mothers to daughters, of the great voices that represented God. But for 400 years, generation after generation heard nothing. Can you imagine if we don't hear God in a week, in a month, in 6 months, how vulnerable it feels? I haven't heard God's voice. I haven't felt his presence. Well, that's what they experienced. In fact, so important was the voice of God for the Jew that David wrote a psalm. And in that psalm, he says it this way. He says, ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. That's Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Here it comes. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars, and the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Isn't that magnificent? Here David, the great poet, musician, describes, gives us a great visual of how powerful the voice of the Lord was to the Jewish community. And for 400 years, there was silence, nothing, nada. So the enemy is passionate even today to silence that voice. There is very little that would give him as much pleasure as to silence the voice that David describes, firstly, in just undermining the authority of Scripture. Look, none of us are real experts. I mean, there are some, but not in our community, who are really able to talk about the discrepancies of the text. But there is this overriding narrative of the authority of the Word. You know, if someone pulls me over, as they did last year, and they flash the badge and said, Mr. Vinant, you have gone too fast. You know, I don't sit there and say, well, you've got the badge, but actually you don't love your wife, your kids hate you, you smoke dope over the weekend, and you watch too much TV. There is an intrinsic authority in the badge, and the Bible has an intrinsic authority. It represents God. Then there is the Scripture reading, just the reading of Scripture. It carries incredible authority. There is preaching. That's why there's so much in certain quarters that kind of decries, preach, oh, we don't need preaching today. We don't need teaching today. Really? Jesus said when he ascended on high, Ephesians 4 tells us that he gave gifts to mankind. Included in that gifting is the teaching gift. Because there's authority of the voice of God given through the teacher. So it's the Bible, scripture, it is scripture reading, it's preaching, it is teaching, it's prophesying. There are such power in those moments, dear friends. And that's why the enemy is absolutely committed to silencing those voices one more time. Please be very sensitive. There are certain podcasts that undermine the Bible, certain podcasts that undermine teaching. We should all just sit around and we should just fellowship. No, that's not consistent with the power and the wonder of the voice of God that comes with those who are anointed to open up the text and reveal the scriptures to us. So let's get back to John. Leonard Ravenhill said that it took 20 years to prepare John for 6 months of teaching. That's all. He said, prophets are a strange breed of men and women. They are God's emergency men or women for crisis hours. The price of being a prophet is that a man or a woman has to live alone. Wow. That's pretty tough, huh? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that quite a sentence? So I want to give you this gifting. I want to give you this office. I want to give you this mantle. But can I just tell you that you're going to spend an enormous amount of time alone. You're going to spend an enormous amount of time lonely, where you feel like no one remembers you. No one is considering you. No one is thinking about you. Because your greatest place as the prophet, male or female, is that intimate place with the Most High God. It is an exquisite place, friends. It is hard. Oh, my word, it is so hard to be out there in the wilderness by ourselves in the Father's presence. But there is such a rich reward that goes with that. I think probably the most difficult thing related to that the prophet experiences is that the presence of God and the voice of God is the most important thing on the planet. And if we don't understand that, we oftentimes want to silence them and we think they're crazy and wild and weird. But the presence of God, they will protect at all costs. The word of God, they will hold on to with deep passion and faith. It is a beautiful gift and the church dearly, dearly needs it. Now Herodias, back to the story, that she held a grudge against John. Why? Well, she was married to John's brother, Philip. And according to Leviticus, twice, chapter 18 and chapter 20, there was clear injunction that a man is not to take his brother's wife. Now remember, the people were coming out of Egypt. They had been in Egypt in captivity for a long, long time, had become enmeshed with Egyptian morality and values. And now God systematically says, no, that's not the way it was intended to be. Intelligent design created us beautifully. And the mush and mire of a godless society had to be taken out of the people of Israel, and godliness and beauty and wonder and awe had to be replaced in there. So amongst all these things, God sat there and said to the scribe, to Moses, now listen, it's not a good thing for a man to steal his brother's wife. Now we know that if Philip had died and Herodias had married Herod, there wouldn't have been a thing. But divorce was on the cards. I was having a devotion this week, you'll be happy to know, actually every day this week, and my New Testament reading yesterday morning was from Revelation and the church at Thyatira. And I'd been praying, saying, Lord, tell me a little bit. What do you feel about the church in Orange County? What's your perception? What's your longing? What's your desire? And out of the book came this incredible sense, firstly, of applause, in which the messenger brings this approval. Here, I'll read it to you. It's actually exquisite. And it says this: these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds. I know your love and your faith. I know your service and your perseverance, that you are now doing more than you did at first. And as I read that, I thought, that's true of the church in Orange County. I've had privilege to be able to sit in conversations with people who've done incredible things, particularly during COVID-19. I think, for example, I think there were something like 1,000 families fed at IKEA by the church in Costa Mesa. Tyler and Sam and a bunch of people went and served there until the cops closed them down. My friend Phil, who leads a church called Redemption, he really, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, started a fund, their church did, Enough for All. And that was to help resource those who right now do not fall into the government-sponsored financial program. They may be undocumented workers or whatever. They put in $30,000 as a church. Within weeks, it was $500,000. I mean, just absolutely amazing how the flame of generosity and love and care just kind of bubbled its way through. And then Todd was telling me yesterday, Todd Proctor, that they did Seek Week about 2 weeks ago. I think there were 127 churches in Orange County that came together for the event. And it was amazing. I mean, they had to do it virtually, of course. But I mean, those are three examples, dear friends, of where I think God says, well done. You've served well, loved well, cared well, persevered well. You're doing more now than you've done before. But then he says this, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Wow. So what does God say? There I bring application to Orange County. These are the two things I have against you. These are the two things that really grieve me about the church in Orange County. Firstly, immorality. As anxiety goes up, our morality comes down. Our moral code, our moral ethics come down. What is biblical morality in the context of sexuality? It's between a man and a woman who have beautifully, wonderfully, and in the most compelling way, covenanted themselves to a journey together. And part of the privilege of that journey is not just friendship and partnership and collaboration, but it is sexual intimacy. It is a beautiful part of the covenant between a man and a woman. Immorality is anything that steps into a sexual world that does not fall into a man and a woman in holy covenant doing life together. Pornography is immoral because it steals away the beauty of intimacy at a soul level working outward to the body. And all that it does is objectifies women or men and the very act of intimacy to provide momentary pleasure without satisfaction. There is a one-night stand with strangers. There is dating sex. There is hooking up with someone regularly. There is same sex. There is sex with children. There is sex with animals. These are all highly immoral things. Why, dear friends? Is God some kind of cosmic sergeant major who's just an angry being? Oh, not at all. Not at all. He knows how he made us. I mean, David said we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I had an old Land Rover, loved that car until it died on me. And I thought about that, loving the car as I did, wanting freedom as I wanted, individuality, freedom of choice. If I took a bag of sugar and poured it in the gas tank, because I am an individual and I have the right to choose, I think my Land Rover wouldn't drive, would it? Well, in the same way, intelligent design. God himself created intimacy as a beautiful and glorious covenanted intimate space. And God looks down on Thyatira on Orange County and he says, oh, I have this against you. You embrace immorality, living together, sleeping around, as if that's my will and brings me good pleasure. Ultimately, it destroys us. I had a pastor call me this week. One of the girls in his church went to Vegas about a year and a half ago. And she had a boyfriend, but I don't know whether she went on business or whatever. Ended up having a one-night stand with a stranger. What came out of that was a year and a half of brutal action and activity. This guy ended up being completely nuts. I mean, he set about initially destroying her, opening Facebook accounts in her name, posting pictures of her. Then he found out she was going to church, so he then went after the church and butchered the church, calling the kids of the pastor. I mean, he went ballistic. Oh, we'll just Vegas. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. It doesn't really matter. God, the beautiful Heavenly Father, knows it matters. Because intelligent design created us for beauty and harmony and intimacy and oneness. But then secondly, he goes on to say, not just those realities, but idols too. And a few weeks ago, Dana spoke on idolatry, and you know, I'm not sure I want to add much to it, other than the simple, gentle poke, the reminder of, what are the idols? What are those legitimate things that slowly but surely creep in on my world and begin to dominate me? The thing that is created for my enjoyment ultimately becomes the thing that now governs my life. It demands my time. It gives me my identity, my finances, my relationships, my resources. I mean, just think about it for a moment. A healthy body is a beautiful thing. God says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and it's beautiful that the Holy Spirit inhabits us and we have healthy bodies, we eat well, we exercise well. What's the idolatry out of that? Well, my body becomes my idol. It becomes my identity. I'm known for being beautiful, looking good, handsome. I begin to put more time into it, more energy. If I'm put on a few pounds, I'm devastated. Because it's slowly shifted from the beautiful and the harmonious to the destructive and the controlling. We've called the series The New Exodus because part of what we see in this Mark series is Jesus taking us on a journey to detox us from our Egypt, that which held us captive, and bringing us into places of freedom, as this text suggests. Now, let me try and wrap it up with a few thoughts about the passage that we've spoken about. John spoke out against the marriage. Herodias bears a grudge. She gets Salome. Josephus says her name was Salome. He's the Jewish historian. She gets Salome, who Herod asks to dance. It's not his daughter, it's his stepdaughter. And he invites her to come and dance to the crowd. Now, let me just take a moment. Back to Tom Holland. He gave a talk in the Rancho Mirage Writers Festival called Caesar and Whores, the Gossip of Imperial Rome. And what he described there and other passages, honestly, I am staggered by the debauchery of the Roman world. Staggered. I mean, slaves had no rights. And if it wasn't for the sacredness of the pulpit and the text, we could look at what happened to slaves because they were non-human. And in many ways, they were there sexually for the use and misuse and abuse in any way imaginable by the masters and by those festivals. They were brought in with prostitutes and singers and dancers to entertain the crowd. This was no big, fancy, kind of black tie, sophisticated affair held with moral dignity. This was the decaying of a civilization that would ruin itself by its moral failure. Into that moment, Salome dances. She must have been beautiful. Artists have tried to paint her. Poets have tried to describe her. Filmmakers have tried to make movies about her. She must have been beautiful, virginally white. And Herod is so compelled by the woman, so proud, probably marginally intoxicated, that he says, I will give you up to half of the kingdom. And she rushes to her mom and she says, Mom, what should I do? And in her anger and bitterness, she doesn't think of what's best for Salome's future. She thinks only of her own anger and resentment and bitterness. And dear friends, if we allow a grudge or a hurt or an injury to go unsolved, that will eat us up. That will demand us make some really poor choices and end up in some pretty precarious positions. I love the fact that the gospel is about the cross, where Jesus took upon himself the scant, harsh realities of our sin and iniquity. And in that moment of sublime separation from Father God, "Why have you forsaken me?" he cried from the cross and died. I know there are lots of theories out there about the gospel. This is the one that makes most sense to me, that Jesus took my sin upon himself, that I don't have to live with ever increasing emotional implosion because of the hurts I carry. That the cross on my knees, God can come in and he can deal with my hurts and my grudges and my pain. John died a brutal executioner's death. His head was cut off, but we don't fear death because with it comes eternal partnership with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth, whatever that looks like. So it's not death that we fear, but it's the power of the cross and the redemption that it brings. Jesus loved John, but he never stopped this moment. But with this moment, dear friends, comes a moment for us 2,000 years later to bow a humble knee and say, "Lord, have I surrendered to the immorality and the idolatry that is so pervasive in my county? I could speak about that alone for a long time. Am I dying to a grudge or a broken heart from a broken relationship and have built walls around myself toward that end? Or this morning, can I bow a humble knee and say, Jesus, can you come in? Can you come and empower me? I need my vulnerability to immorality, the sensual part of me that is so loud and so dominant and demands so much from me, only to prove so empty and such a brutal master. Can you come in and deliver me from that? The idolatry that I have offered my worship to, can you deliver me from that? And then can you deliver me from the broken relationships and the broken heart that I've carried and sustained?" What if that is God's message for us this morning? Would you close your eyes with me where you're seated? Maybe some would like to get on their knees. I wanted to, but it's too difficult by way of filming it. And I'd like you to take a moment and allow the Spirit of God to hover where he wants you and me to respond today, and let him do it personally, intimately, and honestly. And when you've had a moment to do that, if you're with a family member or friend, pray with each other. You don't have to admit to them what it is you are praying into, but we can pray for each other. I'm going to pray, and then Tyler's going to come back with some worship, but please take that moment and let the beauty and wonder of the cross and its deliverance be your portion today. Father, I thank you for the story. I thank you for a man who was prepared to lay his life down for the sake of truth, that the loneliness, aloneness, the ruggedness of the life he lived was a beautiful thing because he knew you. And I want to ask today that you would minister to us, that you would come and encounter us and transform us. We're honest and we're vulnerable about our own limitations. And oh, we need the gospel. In immorality, we need the gospel. In idolatry, we need the gospel. In grudges and broken hearts. Today, would you minister to us even as we pray?